It was John Wesley who preached here in the early part of his ministry and was told afterwards that by one of the church wardens, sir, you must preach here no more. And he preached again at the end of his ministry and said, what a change God has wrought in this place. And I remember coming here soon after the rector first invited me to join him in 1961. And on the Sunday morning, when I first sat in that seat over there and sang so beautifully, as he remembers, I got to the point where the sermon began, climbed up into the pulpit. There was one old lady sitting in the front row, and there was one old gentleman sitting in the back. And just as I got to the pulpit, the gentleman at the back got up and went out. And I discovered after preaching my heart out to this dear old thing that she was stone deaf. I think I can say what has happened in this place since then. The rector suggested that during these two Tuesdays we look at the real nature of being a Christian. It's possible to look at many aspects of the whole nature of Christian faith, but there are times when it's important to get down to the basics. And to ask the very fundamental question, am I really a Christian? You probably know that jingle that runs something like this. I'm a Christian in my way, how it's difficult to say. I've the haziest sort of notion what I mean by my devotion. Clichés clutter up my head, catchwords are my daily bread. Exquisitely undefined is the thing I call my mind. And that describes many people. Of course, there are others who are totally cynical about life altogether. It's refreshing in some ways to come to a statement like that one of St. Paul. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Here's a man who really had something. And I believe that is exactly what many people today are saying. If only I could find exactly that for myself. The cynicism is there too, because in this world there are so many who say, I couldn't care less. I came across one example of this recently, a man who was staying in a hotel, and on the second night he called the room service waiter and said, I wonder if you could provide me with this kind of breakfast. Coffee, preferably lukewarm to cold. If you'd get some very hot milk and pour it into an ice-cold jug so that it forms a thick skin on the top, that would be helpful. Leave the egg in the frying pan so long that it gets hard, and then keep it in a fairly cool place so that it's thoroughly leathery. Do the toast so that it's black on one side and soggy on the other. And by this time, the room service waiter was looking slightly dismayed and said, I'm sorry, sir, we can't possibly produce a breakfast like that for you. He said, why not? You produced that for me yesterday. It's not surprising that many get cynical about life as you start to look out and see the world in which we live. I noticed that on the News at 10 news the other night, they described how the ship Logos sighted a small craft with 50 or 60 refugees on it. They came up to the boat, the captain and an interpreter swam across, climbed aboard, and then said that in fact there'd been 20 other ships that had come past them. Some had taken photographs and then gone on their way. It's rather refreshing, isn't it, to find a man who says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And with that motivation, that little man was prepared to go round the Mediterranean, spreading a message of love that transformed that primitive world within 3 centuries. And I don't know whether you find yourself saying, well, that is really what I would like to have in my own life. I came across the words that Martin Luther King spoke on the eve of his assassination. He said, I don't know what will happen to me. We've got difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter to me now because I've been up to the mountain top. I don't mind. Like anybody else, I would like to have a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. I count everything as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And I suppose that's a good way of introducing the subject of what is it really to be a Christian. Are you one? Do you want to be one? Is that something that matters to you? Or is it something that you've dismissed as not worthy of your consideration? Well, I was interested by a girl who said to me the other day, at least she didn't say to me, she said it to me on a tape, which I was listening to, but she said in this tape that she had been concerned because she recognized that her life was narrow. She was looking for something. And she'd met a young man on the street who'd handed her a leaflet, and it had said, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll go to heaven. If you don't, you'll go to hell. She said that at the time she was puzzled because it didn't really make sense to her. Is it really a matter of an arbitrary division based on the most unfair criterion that the world is separated? There's no doubt about it, as you start to look at the New Testament, there is a clear division between those who belong to Christ and those who do not. Those who are forgiven and those who are not. Those who have entered the kingdom of heaven and those who have not. And that criterion is made in this passage where you find St. Paul saying, watch out for those who are dogs, those who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And then he goes on to say, we are the true circumcision. Isn't he awfully arrogant? How does he dare to say, well, actually, I am in the right? He doesn't quite say that, in fact. He says, Christ is in the right and I belong to him. But nevertheless, it still looks as if he's rather arrogantly sure of himself. And yet I've been excited myself when I've met Christians who've really known that they belong to him. What is it that distinguishes a man who belongs to Christ, who is a Christian, from one who is not? How are we going to make that division? Who's the arbiter? Who can judge? Am I going to set myself up as the censor? Are you going to say, well, as a matter of fact, it's all a matter of believing these things, and you give a code of beliefs and say, well, if you believe these, then you're all right, you're in. If you don't, you're not. Who's going to construct that creed? Or is it, on the other hand, a matter of attaining a certain level of moral behavior? A friend of mine asked a group of soldiers what it was that really made for a good life. And they all said the same thing, the Ten Commandments. And he said, you keep them? Rather sheepishly, they admitted they didn't. All right, then, well, what sort of level of keeping of the Ten Commandments do you think is necessary? And eventually, after a lot of argy-bargy, they came to the conclusion that about 75% would get you in. Right, he says, supposing you get 74%, does that mean you're out? And it didn't sound quite right, really, so they lowered it a bit. 65%? And then if you get 63%, you're not. 50%? And they began to find themselves saying, well, really, we can't make a decision on this sort of moral basis. So what basis is this nature of Christian faith to be formed on? Where is the criterion by which I shall know? Yes, I really am a Christian. Or is it just a matter of being hazy and vague? We need a norm. We need a test. What is the test? As you come to the New Testament, you'll find it's very clear. Jesus is the test. Interesting, as you start to look at the New Testament, I'm astonished at how many people have never really examined the person of Jesus, not the superstar of the theatre, but the Son of Man, not the censor of morals, but the saviour of the world. Not the plastic creation of the disc jockeys, not the imaginary figure of the musicals, not the fantasy of the fiction writers. No, the real man who lived a real life, who laughed and wept, who worked and slept, and who spent 18 years at a carpenter's bench making doors and windows and chairs and tables, and then who went around and met ordinary people and touched a leper who was really supposed to be in the isolation hospital and allowed prostitutes to touch him and somehow wasn't defiled by it. And who was prepared to look at the people who are exploiting and the people who are exploited and love them both. What an astonishing man this is. And as you look at the New Testament, this is what is being said constantly. That's the criterion. That's the standard. That's the norm. And you know, it's interesting that the person is tested in the New Testament by their reaction to Jesus. And the reactions that people have are sometimes very surprising. I don't know if you know the story he told himself, that story of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector who came into the temple one Sunday morning quite against his normal behavior, because tax collectors were crooks. They were in the protection racket. They'd discarded every kind of moral code that was possible. They'd trampled on honesty and decency of any sort. They really were deserving the kind of sneer that they often got. And he comes into the back of the church and he starts to pray. Right at the front, there's a very good man, a church warden. Impeccable moral behavior. The sort of man who say, well, you can't get away from it. That man is good. And yet Jesus says that that man, in fact, didn't enter the kingdom of heaven. And that one did. What's the difference? Was their reaction to Jesus. Let's go a bit further into this, because it's puzzling at first sight. I can imagine that tax collector getting home and talking to his wife, and his wife saying, where were you today? You're looking very happy. I went to the temple, he says. What, you in the temple? You know, they're trying to collect taxes there. They collect their own. They got the barometer outside. I didn't go to collect taxes. I went to pray. You pray, she says. Fancy you starting to pray. You can imagine that being said about some people in your office, perhaps. You pray. He wouldn't listen to you, would he? That comes the reply he did. I don't know why, but he did. He accepted me. In Jesus, you find yourself confronted with the living God. And that's what the first disciples found. They found there was no other explanation for the kind of man he was. He said, I'm the forgiver of sins. Who can forgive sins except God alone? That's the right question. He said, I'm the physician of sinners. Who else can be a doctor of sinners? Who else can make a saint out of a man who's reached moral degradation? He said, I'm the bridegroom. That was the old figure given in the Old Testament for the God who loved Israel. He said, I'm the Son of Man, a nice neutral title, because it showed his humanity, and at the same time, it was the title that you find in the book of Daniel for the great Son of Man who had come in the clouds with unbelievable glory. They found themselves in Christ, facing the living God. I remember very well, when I was here, a distinguished man, a national figure, coming to the Tuesday lunchtime talk. I was terribly embarrassed because it happened that Dick Lucas wasn't preaching, it was me. I wished he was, because I felt, well, now he could express the Christian gospel much better than I could to this man. Afterwards, I was even more embarrassed because he said, would I come and see him? I was flattered but terrified. What was more, he sent a Rolls Royce to collect me. I remember it arriving outside there in Great St. Helens, and I went out hoping that all my friends would notice. And I spent the journey pressing the little button that made the window go up and down, because in my car, if you turned the handle, the window fell out altogether. And I arrived at his residence and walked into his study, which was a large room lined with books, and found one wall was entirely made up of theology. And I found myself saying, what can I ever say to a man like this? What does he want to know from me? Then he told me that he was in despair. And I was tongue-tied. Eventually, I managed to pull myself together and say, would you let me speak to you in reply, as I would speak to someone of my own level and intellectual status and so on. He said, yes, go on. Embarrassing. And I said, I think that Jesus wants to enter your life. I saw an amazing thing happen. I just quoted to him that scripture about Jesus standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I saw the awesome sight of this great man facing the choice of whether he was going to have the living God as the one who actually controlled his life. He was a man who had showed me from his bookshelves sermons by his father, a magnificent Presbyterian preacher, on Jesus. He knew all about him. He'd often argued for the existence of God. Now he found himself dealing with God himself, not arguments. He'd often used Jesus as a standard for moral behavior. Now he found that he could no longer fit God into his own purposes, was a question of whether he would fit into God's purposes. Either he would welcome him into his life, or he would go his own way as before. In Jesus, he was confronted with a living God. May I say that to you? That you and I are too. What position does he have in your life? Look what St. Paul says. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In Jesus, he was confronted by the living God. The second thing I notice too is that in Jesus he was confronted by the living Savior. See, Paul had tremendous confidence that he could make something of his life. He was a man who was gifted above the average. He was a person of tremendous intellect, outstanding background, deep understanding of the nature of things. He'd studied his Old Testament. He wasn't one of these superficial people who'd never bothered. He hadn't made the cheap excuses. And he'd lived a thoroughly moral life. Nothing to be despised in that. Moreover, he wasn't that kind of dead morality. He was a man of immense enthusiasm and vitality, a person who later was to go round the Mediterranean, suffer every kind of problem and trouble, as his boundless energy took him here, there, and everywhere. But he discovered this, that his intellect had not brought him understanding of God, that his religious observance had not brought him into the presence of God, that his good works had not made him a character fit for God, that his enthusiasm had not enabled him to do anything pleasing to God. And he suddenly realized that actually he had nothing. And you know that is a marvelous discovery to make, because it's the first step which takes you right into the person and presence of Jesus himself. He realized that he needed a Savior, something that the average, decent, living, proud, pleasantly self-centered man finds abhorrent, insulting, undesirable. But what else do we do? Look at the state of the nation. Look at the state of the world. Do you ask yourself what's going on? Are you surprised that it's in such a mess? Isn't it tragic to have Iraq and Iran brothers fighting each other? Isn't it sad to see a country like Uganda ruled by the bullet? Isn't it awful to see the intractable problems of Northern Ireland? And in our own country, the rising alcoholism amongst teenagers, the tragedy of one-third of the marriages being destroyed by divorce, and I don't know if you see something of the consequences of that happening. The unemployment figures rising. Oh yes, we see the statistics on the screen. We don't see the human tragedy behind them. And what is it that causes all that? Here's a great sociologist, Reinhold Niebuhr, writing, "We're all alike in wanting to be our own center. Therefore, we are irrevocably divided from each other. This, he says, is the brilliant mess into which civilized humanity has brought itself, especially the civilized humanity of today." And that Apostle Paul suddenly began to realize that. We're all alike in wanting to be our own center. Therefore, we are irrevocably divided from each other. This is the brilliant mess into which civilized humanity has brought itself today. And what do we do to put ourselves right? Can we just walk into the presence of God like that? Do you think you're fit for him? I remember the Speaker of the House of Commons, that lovely man George Thomas, saying at a conference in Windsor, that after the war he'd been to America. There they'd shown him the new invention of an automatically opening door and said, "Don't you think that's marvellous?" In his inimitable Welsh way, he'd said, "No, I do not." And they said, "What? The great advances of technology, you don't think they're wonderful?" "I do not," he said. "In England," he said, "we have a device which will open every single door in the country. The old school tie." And how right he is in some ways. And what false confidence many have because of the background advantages that they've gained. And yet St. Paul says, "I had all that. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, next to the royal family. I was one who had all those advantages, but I found that they were absolutely no value. They don't open the most important door into the presence of God." What else matters in life in the end? I came across that lovely account of William Wilberforce, the brilliant young man who, as he had chosen, has he leapt into the most magnificent position in society with his lovely golden eloquence and his brilliant wit? Found himself one day on a journey to Nice with a fat clergyman called Isaac Milner. Brilliant man, in fact, who later held the chair of natural philosophy and mathematics at Cambridge. And Wilberforce started to mock him. And Milner replied, "I don't pretend to be a match for your wit in this sort of running fire, but if you really wish to discuss these topics in a serious way, I shall be most happy to enter into them with you." And they discussed, and Wilberforce found his companion much more entertaining than he thought. In February 1785, he said, "I have reached intellectual assent to Christian faith." But he still had various doubts, objections, and difficulties, which were answered by the great man as the months went by. In June, he reached this conviction that in the true sense of the word, I am no Christian. What a marvelous discovery that was, and one which some are very slow to realize, and therefore they miss the whole point. "As soon as I recollected seriously," he said, "the deep guilt and ingratitude of my past life forced itself in new and strong colors upon me, and I condemned myself for having wasted precious time and opportunities and talents. It was not so much the fear of punishment by which I was affected as a sense of my great sinfulness in having so long neglected the unspeakable mercies of my God and Savior." Oh, he speaks for so many there. And then he goes on to describe how one day he suddenly realized that all of which he was so ashamed had been taken by his Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. That he had no right to enter in the presence of God. He had no right to the forgiveness of God. He had no right to enjoy the company of God. But that as a free gift, he could receive Christ. And from that time on, his life was different for this reason. He was still in the political world. He was still as active as ever in Parliament. But now, he revolved around Christ. He didn't revolve around himself. He could say, "I count everything as loss compared with the surpassing greatness of Christ Jesus my Lord." Oh, what strong words St. Paul uses. He says, you know, when I come to Jesus, the living Lord and the living Savior, and think that my own morality would make me fit for him, I feel like a little child with his potty, saying, "Aren't I clever?" That's the language he uses. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is when a man suddenly realizes that that is the position in which he stands before God. And this is what it means to be a Christian. To realize that the test of life is Jesus. That it's in Jesus that you're confronted by the living God. But this is the better news. In Jesus you're confronted by a living Savior. And he can make you and me what we ought to be. He took that distinguished national figure, retired at the end of his life, and he changed him. He took that brilliant young man of 24, that Wilberforce, who was later to release the slaves through his efforts, and he changed him. And he can take you. He can take me. And that's what it means. I put my confidence, not in myself, not in political strategies, not in my morality, but in him. And if you would like to actually embark upon the same course as before, then very simply, after this service, I can explain to you the steps you can take. It's a matter of acknowledging that that's what you need, of seeing what he's done, and of taking an act of faith and saying, "Right, I'll put my life into his hands." If you know that he's spoken to you, then don't miss an opportunity like this of getting the ground right, the foundations straight, your life on the right course. Let's go to prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I need you. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for offering me forgiveness and a new life. Oh, teach me how to make these things my own, that I may be your own forever. Amen.